And we're going to look at a passage that I doubt has been preached very often in celebration of Christmas. The famous story of the Tower of Babel. The downfall of humanity's vain search for glory. Yes, that's our Christmas text this morning. Genesis chapter 11. I'll read for us verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to, on this Christmas Sunday morning, as we gather as church or as friends, we pray that you would teach us from your word. Lord, in a time of year where I think we either feel abuzz with hope because things are so good, it's Christmas time, it's the holidays, or we particularly feel the drain of hope in our society, the loneliness of the holidays. Help us to see through those things, to see really what is the state of the affairs of our hope or lack thereof in this world. And help us to see from this passage and your Bible how Christmas, how the birth of Jesus may actually be the only and the ultimate source of hope we have for our people and for this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a building project in Chinatown. And I found myself for the first time of having some, because I had an income by then, and they were asking for money. And some of you might know this building project in Chinatown. It's not a church building. It's not a BCC thing. And there's an opportunity to donate a certain amount of money. And the incentive was this. If you donate a certain amount of money, you would get your name engraved on this display in the building for all eternity, right? And so I remember thinking, wow, is that really that big deal? So I was thinking and praying and thinking, you know, this is a great community agency in Chinatown. I love to support them. I know their leaders. And so I thought about it. And so Karen and I, she's like, okay. And so I scraped and we reached a threshold. Because if you reach this threshold, you get your name actually in the thing. Okay. And I'm ashamed to say that I was largely motivated by getting my name in the thing. So two stories that come about from that. We get the thing, donate it, and the building opens. We walk over there and we go to the open house. And I bring my children, my oldest kid, and they'll say, "Hey, look, there is the name, Mama and Baba, Karen and Enoch, for, you know, donating to this building." And my son goes, "Where's my name?" Furthermore, as I looked at that massive list of names, you know, all very generous people, not like me who are, you know, very shallow and just wanted my name somewhere, I realized that the amount I gave, though it was a tremendous amount, was quite small. And I did what every insecure person does. I start reading all the names higher than me. Because they're there for me to read. And they're there for me to see who is more generous or wealthy or both. And so I'm looking up. And then, of course, I recognize several names of people from church. Actually, some of you in this building have generously donated significant amounts of money to this facility in Chinatown. And I just keep looking. And then I found myself finding a bunch of feelings, thinking, oh, man, what I gave was so little compared to all these other people. And then I'm thinking, wow, those people gave a lot. And I'm thinking, why didn't they give me that to church? And there's different things like that. And I just, as I reflected on this, as they come to the story of Babel, I realized that there's a hunger and insecurity that I think most people, if not all of us, have, especially if we are aware of it. And that's the hunger for what we call, what the Bible would call glory. What the Bible would call glory. Something that makes us feel important and worthwhile. Whether that's the striving for glory on the athletic field of competition, whether it's football, baseball, broomball, whatever it is, there's this sense of we want to be the best. And of course it all comes up there because when my desire to be named the best is threatened, I thrash out and I get insecure. you sense this in other fields of work or industry or art. And so here we have this passage here in the Tower of Babel, one of the earliest times where humanity has this urge for glory. And so I believe this passage will help us to see three things this morning and how we'll relate that to Christmas, the birth of Christ. So if you've ever kind of thought about this, then I hope you're interested. If not, hang with me. I'm pretty sure this will be relevant, I trust, because it's from the Bible. So 3 points for this morning, if you want to just jot them down mentally or on your paper if you want to take notes. The first is this. What does humanity look for in glory? What is the sort of the end result? What do we want when people say, I want glory? And that's number one. Secondly, what is God's response to humanity's quest for glory? What does God do in response to people's desire for glory? And then thirdly, how does this relate to Christmas? Okay, so that's the third point, which is technically not intrinsically in the text, but we'll get there. So first of all, what does man's or humanity's search for glory look like in a very concrete and practical way? And so let's take a look here at Genesis 11, and please follow along again as I read this. And I want you to see what people are searching for, what they're yearning for when they see this. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is kind of fascinating. Now, I understand the fantastical nature, and some of our wondering, is this archaeologically attested in history? And so this morning's sermon is not really going to deal with the historicity, although I believe this actually happened. But for the purpose of Genesis, you need to know that the author put it in here for a very specific reason. In fact, to get our attention, he put it in the wrong chronological order. Or actually, for us in the West, sort of in the modern day, is wrong, because we think of history, we like it linearly projecting through time, the most ancient to the most recent. But in those ancient texts, not just Christian or Judeo-Christian texts, all texts, they were able to fashion and reorder things as their theological goals allowed them. If you read Genesis 10 and 11, you will see that in Genesis 10, 11, and 12, that they already had different languages. In Genesis chapter 10, the writer, we believe is Moses, said, you know, these are all the descendants of Noah and his children, and they all had different languages. Verse 5, verse 20, and multiple places in chapter 10 said that these people, these different races, had different languages. And then, sort of as a kind of disjointed transition, in chapter 11 he says, now, all the people had one language. And why does he do that? Because he's trying to help us to see that this is a significant story that he's willing to interrupt this list of genealogies, this historical births, to tell us. And in this time, he's saying this is how we became a group of humanity, a massive human race with different languages and cultures. And it was actually theological and God's work. And so, as we think about this, he says now the story of how all the people had one language. Now, the other thing I need to do before I give you the first point is notice the subtle point here. Verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Again, most of us don't read Genesis, haven't memorized it, but in the ancient Jewish world, they were very well familiar with the early chapters of Genesis. And eastward, and east, is pretty significant theologically. Some of you might know the famous American novel, East of Eden, which tells us or reminds us that east is somehow in Genesis, you know, 3, when humanity fell. It says when Adam and Eve fell, they had to go east of Eden. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he had to go east and build the city. And when Abram and Lot, if you know your Old Testament, had to decide on who gets the nicer land, Lot chose the fertile land, Abram said okay, and he moved east. The idea of eastward is a sense of humanity looking for home. And so all the Jewish readers would have known this, but we read this and go, east, Shinar, I don't even know where that is, doesn't really matter. It does matter. It matters so much because here we're already seeing clues that this is an important story and it has to do with man's search for a home, for security, for everlasting permanence and comfort and glory. And so we get to the key part here. What does humans' search for glory tangibly look like? And here's what I want you to see. We desperately want to be remembered. We, as people, want to be remembered. And we see this here in the story because here's what the people say to one another. Verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so the people said this, we want to make a name for ourselves. So they chose the form of a city and a tower, and we want to be collected and gathered a mighty city so that we would be able to be forever remembered. They will always talk about our grand city and our tower that reaches to the heavens. And I thought a long time about this, and I hope this kind of relates. The desire for significance, the desire for security, the desire for a sense of I'm worth, my life is worth living, comes tangibly, especially as you get older in life, in this question. Will I be remembered? How will I be remembered? And who will remember me? Like some of you, my mother is facing retirement. She's been saying it for years, timing it to make sure the finances work out. You know how it is. And so she's finally retiring from her years at Raytheon, California. And now everyone can say everything they've always wanted to say to her, good and bad. And as she talks about this, they've been really giving her, I guess, encouragement. And the form of encouragement is like this. You left a mark here. Or, wow, boy, you really made an impression. Or, man, we are going to remember all you've done. Even the way we try to encourage people after a stint, after a job, after a term, is you've made a big difference and we will remember. We erect memorials to remember our fallen soldiers, men and women who've given their lives ultimately for our country. We erect memorials for donors. We erect memorials for our ancestors. We want to be remembered. We want to be talked about. Years ago, when Karen and I, we were one of the first people in our church to kind of get married, and then after that, a lot of our friends were getting married, and so I guess uniquely, Karen and I, as a couple, could strategize about this very important topic, which is, what should we buy people when they get married? So I think for some people, very practical, just go through the registry, pick the first one, or just search by amount. If you want to give 100, then find something that's about 100 and give it. And here again, me and my insecurity, no, we have to give something that every time they see this, they will think Enoch and Karen. Or really probably just Enoch, but the point is, do I want to be remembered? And so I remember a few years ago, people were like doing their honeymoon stuff, and I was like, we could give them a helicopter ride, yeah, then, or we could give them, you know, like this exquisite, like, you know, elaborate, like, boat thing or whatever it is. And then I remember the person whose gift I've never forgotten. His name is Byron. He gave me and Karen for our wedding a gift that when I unwrapped, I thought, this is kind of lame. It was a knife holder. And to this day, most of you, if you've ever come to my house and said, do you have a knife, Enoch? And you open that drawer and you've taken a knife from that wooden block, Byron Wayne gave that to us in 2000. And then I changed my strategy. Give them something practical. Don't give them one dish of china. You have to give them the whole set. Then every time they see it, they'll think of you. No, the point is, now, hopefully you're less selfish and carnal than me when you think of that. Just buy something nice. But the point is this. I don't know if you can ever feel or relate to the idea of after all you've done, after all you've been through, don't you want to be remembered? Don't you want people to still talk about you? Don't you want people to still think, man, that person, she was a great leader. Man, he was a great friend. If you have this urge, if you can relate to this yearning, if you can relate to the fear of being forgotten, then this, you know what Genesis is talking about. We must make a name for ourselves. We must make a mark on the world. We must leave a lasting impression. And this is humanity's search for glory. Now, I want you to know, this desire in and of itself is not a problem. The problem is when it comes at the expense of our created purpose. Now, this gets a little theological, but you have to help me and stay with me here. So this is like sort of, I'm cheating. This is really a 4-point sermon, but I'm cramming 2 points into the first one. So there's this desire to be remembered. But this desire can be distorted. Because you think with me, in the beginning in Genesis, when the Bible records that God made Adam and Eve, he gave them a command. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill in the blank. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. Thank you, one person over here. Fill the earth, okay? Notice what they say here in chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. We'll get to that. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The people and the author of Genesis are recording this sentiment. We want glory, but we want it in our own way, not in the way God has intended. And so the author is really clear. We want to congregate. We want to stick in one big area and make a great city for ourselves, even though the Lord told us to go out into the world, cultivate the earth, work the earth, care for the earth. We want to just, instead of spreading out and obeying God, we want to stay here. And it's so captured perfectly in the symbol of this tower. We want to reach it. We want to build a tower. Not just a tall tower. Not just a high tower. Not just a skyscraper. We want to make a heaven scraper. We want a tower that is so big and so grand that it can reach the tops into heaven. This is humanity's desire for glory, distorted by sin. Where now, our glory is now inherently self-centered, inherently destructive to our societies and to one another and to our relationships, as we saw in the story of Cain and Abel a few weeks ago. As we saw in Steve a few weeks ago preaching on creation, how we handle creation, and as we saw and will see this coming Christmas Eve on Tuesday night, Lord willing, when Pastor Steve preaches on our relationship with God. But for this morning, we want to see this, that God created humanity with an appetite for glory. Humans alone, of all the animals of the animal kingdom, have a sense of glory. Dogs don't line up in the park and go, for glory. They don't do that. They go for squirrels or for meat or for bones or whatever, you know, and stuff. And they may fight for the pack leader, be the alpha male dog, but they're not. It's not for glory. It's just so they can have, you know, more food or their choice of their mate. But humans alone have this insecurity. Will I be remembered? And so I put it to you. How have you tried to be remembered? For those of you fortunate enough to be in your fields, and your field allows for it, some of you have incredible contributions made in your name, in your field. Maybe it's your high school, you're on a sports team, you're a leader of a club. Maybe it's your industry at work, you're a project leader, you're an engineer, you're actually pushing ahead with research. Maybe it's the rate at which you go through school. You're not necessarily making a new contribution, but you're remembered as that was the brightest kid we had through here for a long time. Or maybe you're a department leader soon on retirement saying, you know, I'm going to leave and I'm going to retire. My firm is going to be the top firm when I go and I retire, and that's my goal. What have you tried to do to be remembered? Now, for most of us, and I really do mean that, for most of us, we're normal people with normal jobs. And our jobs don't really distinguish us from other people, you know? And so I'm a pastor. There's lots of pastors. Maybe you're a restaurant worker, lots of restaurant workers. And so this is, I think, what we tell ourselves. It's okay if no one remembers me, as long as my family remembers me. You ever said that? And it's valuable. It's worthwhile. But I submit for a lot of us, sometimes it's our coping mechanism. We're not sure. We're not sure if people remember us at work when we retire or at school. So we say, as long as our family remembers us. But now we've just made our family our personal glory bank. Do we look at your children and say, your purpose in life is to remember me so I feel good when I die? I mean, it sounds terrible when I say that, but essentially, that's what we say. As long as my family remembers me. And I take this from the immigrant experience. A lot of Asians, a lot of our immigrant ancestors, they didn't really care to be remembered. I mean, can you remember the name of your great-grandparents or their siblings? They just wanted a better life for their children. And so here we have this notion. What does human experience, this hunger for glory, call us to do? Well, first of all, it says that it wants us to be remembered. We desperately don't want to be forgotten. To go down in history as infamous or evil or twisted or terrible despot or dictator is one thing. But to be forgotten in history? In 100 years, how many people will know your name? Maybe your family will know of some great grandmother or father, but how many will know in 150 years? Very few of us will ever be remembered. No one will ever mention your name. If that makes you sad, if that makes you sense like depressing, on the one hand, That's kind of about right, because it is, we do have a desire for hunger. On the other hand, God did not intend that to be. So what is God's response? Well, it's kind of interesting. So first of all, what is humans need or hunger for glory manifest in the form of? It comes in the form of we want to be remembered. At our school, at our job, at our family, at our home, at our work, at our neighborhood, at our loved ones, whatever it is, we want to be remembered. We scheme about it. We plot, we plan. What is God's response? Let's take a look now at the Lord's response, beginning now in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. What does God do in response to our hunger for glory, for a hunger to be remembered? I would say this, God redirects our efforts. God doesn't just say, oh, it's okay, it's humanity, do your thing. He doesn't just stop it. God redirects it. And I would say, God redirects humans' efforts to achieve the ultimate glory, which we'll get to in a little bit after in the next point. But God redirects it. Now let's see, what does he actually do? This is so fascinating. You notice, and I love Hebrew literature, one of the things you'll think about in Hebrew literature is the significant events. There are two significant events that happen in this passage, okay? People build the city and tower, right? And God confuses the languages. But now notice, neither of those events are talked about in this passage. It says, humans gonna build a great city and tower. It doesn't tell them to, it just says they will, and the next verse is they did. And God says, I'm gonna go down, and I'm gonna confuse their language. And the Bible doesn't say that he goes down and does it. The Bible says, and so the Lord dispersed them. The point is to focus on the results. And the key thing here is that God redirected their energies from one thing. He went down and dispersed it. Now, one of my children's Bibles at home, just, God protect them. There's a part in this that says, at the end of the passage it goes, and so people couldn't understand each other's languages, so God called it Babel because it sounded like Babel. First of all, the English language, as we know it, was not used back then. Secondly, this is the point. It's not Babel. The point is, the dominant religious force in the world was the religion of Babylon at the time. The dominant world power, both religiously and militarily at the time, was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So when the author of Genesis writes it, he takes a word called Babel, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew word Balel, which means mixed up and confused. And in fact, I have to take the commentator's word for it because my Hebrew is quite rusty. Most of the words in this Hebrew text has the sounds B, N, and L. So the entire sound of this passage, of this oral tradition being read aloud, is to remind people, Babylon is about confusing, and it's an apologetic against the world dominant power at the time. And in case you're wondering, that's why they talk about bricks for stone. Remember up in verse 2, verse 3, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. The ancient Jews used bricks to build. The ancient Babylonians used stone. Stone was supposed to be more resistant, more resilient, and a higher technological advancement. And so what does God do? He redirects the efforts as to show that the world power at the time, the Babylonian Empire, the religious construction, the military machine was second to the God of Yahweh, the God of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And so when it says he went down there and confused them, he redirected their energies. And in doing so, you know, because very practically, because I can't say, give me the hammer to you, when we're building something, you would think, you know, what, throw the hammer at your face? Okay, so that's sort of what happened. And so it's kind of anticlimactic that in the end, people would just be so confused. The languages were so mixed up that they left. And then we had this whole thing today, even in the church. Oh, all the languages. It's beautiful. God uses the richness of our languages. Now, I gotta say, yeah, the rich diversity of languages in this world is amazing. And the culture connected with those languages is amazing. That being said, the rich diversity of languages in this world is a reminder of humanity's failed attempt for self-glory. And ironically, it is that very language barrier that separates so much of this world. In a church like this, with a lot of immigrant families, language separates spouses from in-laws. Language separates parents from children. Language separates culture from culture. And so the irony is, in humans' efforts to become united in this amazing people, God just gives us different languages, and forever we are overcoming that barrier. What does God do? He redirects their energy. And as a result, this is the passage is dripping with irony. What did people want in the beginning? Make a name for ourselves so we can be all in one place and not be dispersed. But look at the result. Take a look at verse 8 and 9 again. So the Lord dispersed them from over there, over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which sounds a lot like confusion or mixed up in the ancient tongue, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The irony is the very goal that the people didn't want to have happen, happened, which is like the proverb in Proverbs 24:10. Let me read this for you. Proverbs 24:10, this is a stinging thing. No, it's not 10, maybe it's 10:24. This is what happens when I try to memorize my notes. The wicked, Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What the wicked dread will come upon them, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. You ever heard someone say, well, I guess you got what you deserved? You got what you were trying to avoid so desperately and unethically, wickedly. That's actually from the Bible. And so here you have this result. People's desire to be remembered. You and I have a desire to be remembered by our loved ones, by our coworkers, our colleagues, by our friends, by our community. But God redirects that desire to be remembered into something else. And so what does he redirect it to? And how does this relate to Christmas? Come on, Pastor Enoch. This is a big stretch even for you. How are you going to take this, the downfall of humans' major first effort to be remembered, and twist it to Christmas? Well, let's get there by going to the most sweetest dripping bit of irony in the entire passage. Sorry if you're not into literature. This is a little bit boring for you, maybe, but this is amazing. Track with me before I give you the third point. People have said, I'm going to build the greatest tower that reaches up to the heavens. And so, you would think that if humans were writing this, then how would God find out about the tower? God would be sitting there in heaven one day, metaphorically high above the earth, and then like something would break through his floor. What's that thing? And he'd look down and this tower is kind of coming up. It's like, whoa, there's a tower there. That's not how the Bible records God's viewing of the tower. In order for God to view this vast tower, what does he have to do? Come down and take a look now at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Take a look now at verse 7. Come, let us go down there. This is brilliant. The Bible writers don't say, and the Lord thought the tower was small. The Bible writers don't say, and the Lord thought the tower was puny. Waste of time. The Bible simply says this. The Lord had to go crane his anthropomorphic, he doesn't really have a neck, had to crane his neck and go, what are they doing down there? What is that little thing? Come on, guys, let's take the express and go down to check out what the bunch of humanity is doing now. And obviously God knows. But this is the Bible's way of saying, the biggest thing we can do is still never going to reach the height of heaven. So God has to come down. So what does this have to do with Christmas? The first advent, the first coming of Christ? Simple. People can never build their way up to God. God always has to come down. And Christmas is God looking for thousands of years, humanity trying to climb their way back up after the fall. And not going to happen. So Christmas is the Father sending his Son to go down. And when the Son goes down, then humans can truly find their glory. Humans can truly find their sense of being remembered, not for ourselves, but being remembered for the importance of a higher cause and calling. One of my good friends this summer found himself at an outdoor park festival, sort of a community event in the city of Cambridge. And some of you might know in the summer, late summer, at this community event, lots of people around this park down in Cambridge near Alewife, gunshots rang out. And so as people were running away, my friend, who was an off-duty EMT and part of the sheriff corrections officer, so he's a cop, he, as people were running away from the gunshots, he started running towards the gunshots. And he would go there and he would actually see a little African-American girl bleeding and he would perform CPR on her and keep her alive until the on-duty staff were to come and take over from them. And in the end, he'd be awarded a citation from the city of Cambridge, from the mayor himself. And my friend was written up in the paper. It was pretty amazing. And so when I was talking to him and listening to him and just asking him what it's like, you know, someone was saying, what's it like, man? There's gunshots. Everyone's grabbing their children. Everyone's running away. You're like grabbing your medical stuff and you're running to the thing. You know, what are you doing? And you know, in all modesty, and I think just true to his heart, he's like, I really wasn't thinking. I was just thinking, someone over there probably needs help. I can do it. I'm going to go. And so just this amazing picture, as everyone's running one direction, this lone guy with his little bag, and he's not armed that day, goes towards the gunshots. And like, you could have been killed. He's like, yeah, but I wasn't even, to be honest, I wasn't even thinking about that. And a part of me thinks that's commendable. That's amazing. And that's also a great testimony to the training that our medical staff and first responders receive in this society. And I don't want to take away anything from his heroics. He saved someone's life. At great personal risk is amazing. But what I do want to say is Jesus is better. Jesus' training didn't kick in. Oh, my Savior issues. Oh, got to go down. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, was fully aware of the cost of coming to this earth. He knew he'd be ridiculed. He knew he had to take on all the trappings of human form, human nature. He knew that he'd be persecuted, mocked, abandoned, and betrayed by his best friends. And he knew he'd be falsely accused, have a sham for a trial, and be condemned to death next to murderers and thieves, and be killed. And he would be remembered from the human standpoint, from the ancient Roman, the ancient Jewish culture standpoint, of a traitor, of a treacherous, treasonous, basically blasphemer. Jesus chose the ignoble memory of a crucified thief on a cross so that we could have the glorious joy of having the greatest remembrance ever, being in God's family. And this is amazing. The very thing you and I want, to be remembered. Some of you right now are angling your careers. You're getting ready. If I can do this, I will be remembered. If I can get on this board, if I can win this election, or if I can kind of get these many votes, or if I can kind of like, you know, make this project a success, and I will be remembered. Do you understand that you want a Savior? I hope you would believe me when I say all your impulses to be remembered by your loved ones, by your friends, by your community, it all speaks to a deeper yearning that I promise you. Having children does not take away. Winning an election does not take away. Being awarded in your field does not take away this yearning, this desire. Because you know, in the end, I don't remember the winners of all the awards. Do you? I don't remember who held the records that were broken. Do you? We have to have something that goes past that. And the only thing that goes past that is being remembered in the family of God. That's what Christmas is. Hope for ourselves. The ultimate glory. John Piper, a pastor, says this, and I think it's an apt way to end the sermon. He describes how being swallowed up in a vast glory is really what we want. He describes going to the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Bad illustration for this part of the country. Okay, remember the Grand Canyon. It's a big canyon, very grand, okay? And he talks about the idea, if you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you see the vastness of this tremendous space in front of you, And you sense its huge size, the enormity of it, and you begin to sense you're really small. He says, you want to revel in the fact that this thing is so big, so much bigger than you, that if you threw yourself in, it would swallow you up and you wouldn't even be a drop. That's exciting. It's like looking at the sky and just having those moments laying on the ground and looking at this incredible amount of stars, billions of stars and galaxies far away. And as you sense the enormity of the universe that we know, and you feel your smallness in it, it's actually a good place. Because I'm not God. You're not God. I am so glad that there is something grander than the canyon and larger than the universe, deep in the oceans, and that's our God and His love for us. So friends, as we think about this coming week and think about Christmas time, I want to ask you, what have you been trying to do to be remembered by people? And I'm not even suggesting that you change those efforts. I am suggesting that would you look underneath them and see that deep inside, under all those efforts to be remembered, is a yearning for something that those things cannot give you. Those things can promise you a sense of significance and a sense of importance and a sense of worthiness. But I think they're empty. Something is going to have to transcend all of that. And the only thing that transcends this world is God. God came down to see the tower and disperse the peoples. And the Bible says in Zephaniah 3:9, and I'm double checked that verse, so that's correct. Zephaniah 3:9, and I have it right here, that God will come down. And Zephaniah 3:9 says this, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. The reversal of Babel is in our future. So all the efforts you had to be remembered, just know that they won't be satisfied until you find it in Christ, who came down as a little baby to save us all. Let's bow our heads and consider that. Father, I want to confess to you my profound insecurity. And in my world, it's I want to be remembered as a great pastor, hopefully a decent preacher, hopefully someone that loved their sheep. I want to be remembered as a good father or husband, whatever. Lord, forgive me. And would you replace those things with a desire that says, Father, I want you to be remembered because you are the only one who is worthy of remembrance. And as we find our life in you, as we find our purpose in you, and you in your goodness share your glory and your hope of heaven with us, we ask that that would ease us of this. Father, some of us are doing incredible work in our fields and in our industries and our schools, and that's great. And we will be remembered probably for a long time, and I praise you for that. But I pray that any time we ever feel this impulse, oh, people are going to remember me. Oh, this is going to be a big one. This is going to be tweeted about, talked about. Social media is going to go viral with this. People are going to talk about this for the next couple years. Lord, help us to know, Lord, that's just an echo of our deep desire to be remembered. And this is why your simple promise, Lord, you know us by name. You remember us. So, Father, gather a people that would help other people find this great glory in your Son. Help us to see that Christmas is you coming down, not to confuse the speech this time, but to form yourself a people, a church, that you may share your good news of hope and forgiveness of sins with others, that we might make disciples and ultimately more and more followers of Christ who would know Him and know His forgiveness and know His glory. And Lord, help us today, for those of us who are so yearning to be remembered, help us to find that in Christ. We pray in His name.